Yeah, let's turn to for follow up. I got the doors open in my office tonight, which normally is not the case. So I got cats that I'm dealing with because Cindy's door is closed. They'd go crazy if both of them were closed. So you're gonna have to go over there. So I'm gonna be dealing with that apparently. John chapter 6, verse 48. I want to follow up from Palm Sunday, John 12, and noted there, I guess, the theme mostly this morning was the fact that what Jesus came to do was not what the people wanted to see him come to do. When he came into the city of Jerusalem, they were excited, but not for the right reason. So I want to follow that up in John 6, 48. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread and came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is a spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.' As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." Let's pray. Lord, we as sinners consider ourselves to be the measure of your work, or that you work for us, that you serve us, that you answer us always, you do our will. And this is certainly a tremendous consequence of the fall. And so, Lord, we have people who will celebrate Easter and the events running up to it, but will not really understand the purpose of the cross, the necessity of it, and your true person. And we pray, Lord, that we would be able to see more people enlightened in that we would even have a part of that, and that tonight we would see the wonders of the thought that you are the bread of life, and that you do bring disciples who really do love you into your family. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've never been to boot camp. I've heard of boot camp. Some of you have been to boot camp. But one purpose of boot camp is to prepare soldiers for soldiering, certainly, get them in shape. However long it is, I guess it's 6 weeks at least, more than that maybe. But the other purpose seems to kill those who aren't really ready to be in the army or in the services. Because, and especially I think this is true in special forces, when you are training for that, they probably try to weed out the weakest of the group. If you can be, discouraged, If you can be overcome, overwhelmed, then they want to see that then. They want to see it in the process of training, before the actual time of service in that particular division. Now, this is also something that happens in the world of business. In the world of business, this is called quality control. You want to test things at the factory before they go out into the public, so that any problems can be detected there. The idea is to prove the quality and viability of a product in private before it goes out into the, however many people buy it, and then you find out you've got a real problem, and the mop-up operation for that is tremendously complicated. And it will not surprise you, knowing the scriptures, that the Lord does this. Exodus 16:4, then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction." Exodus 20, verse 19. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." Judges chapter 2, verse 21. "I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not." And finally, Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, is desperately sick, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds." Now, testing is not the same as temptation. Temptation is unto sin. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." So testing is the means by which God strengthens and humbles his servants to depend upon him, to believe in him. And he reveals vital information about us in testing. What is our true state? What is our strength? What is our commitment? A lot of people start church. They go to church. They decide they're going to start church. And they go for a little while. They're quickly offended. Something's not right. They leave in a huff. Happens all the time. And they've been tested, and they have failed the test. God doesn't need to test us to find out anything. Our text here says, what we know as common sense, basically, is that God knows already. Jesus already knows who's going to believe in him. He understands all that. He's not looking for information. He can't fill up his coffers with more information. He knows everything. So he tests us to build us up in one sense. This is what James says. When we suffer various trials, that we are built up by that. And God tests us to reveal insufficiency in us. And that is a very important test. It's not for God's knowledge. It's for our knowledge. It proves us, it shows us. Now, when people are offended, they're always blaming God, the church, somebody else. But the weakness is in them, and the test has revealed that. And that is a good thing, because before I climb a radio tower, can you imagine that? And I'm going to climb a radio tower to replace the light at the top of the tower. I would want someone to perform some kind of a test on me so that the result would come back and tell me that I have absolutely no business even starting to climb that tower or any other tower. The ultimate end of testing is our enlightenment. So God tests us and shows us. Again, He already knows. We may be completely misled as to what our standing is. There are so many people who are misled about their faith. They have a wrong idea of it. If you listen to the world, all you have to do is have a religion of any kind, and you're good. And so they're not looking for any testing or any further enlightenment or revelation into their condition. They don't even bothered by it. When the Holy Spirit convicts people, say in church, sermons going on, they might get mad at the preacher, or mad at the Holy Spirit, or mad at God, or mad at the Bible. They don't really want to be have anything revealed. They're into the ignorance is bliss stage. So what we see in John 6 here is a very serious test for people who were following Jesus as his disciples. Now, disciples are defined here in various ways. There are his true disciples who follow him. I mean, they're his. And then there are those who are following him, tagging along, listening to him. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Not all have ears to hear. And without this test that's in this chapter, without this test, these disciples would have gone on happily following Jesus wherever he went. He would have maintained that number if he would have catered to them, not stirred up the pot. He could have gladly reported his numbers to the association every week of how many people he had following him. Jesus is different than the normal church, no, not normal, but common church these days. It just want numbers. So he didn't want that. Whereas many churches have compromised the gospel to get more people to come and made the church more for lost people than for saved people, Jesus shook them off the tree. And they would have been happy just to go on without the test. But the test revealed to them something about themselves. It revealed that to others as well. So the question is, would it be better to know right now whether or not I am on the right track, or is it best to wait until the judgment to find that out? To find out that I was actually on the wrong track. Now, the triumphal entry was a show of competing mindsets. So much excitement with the Palm Sunday, so much excitement as Jesus entered Jerusalem. They had seen his miracles, they knew his power, and they had an enemy that they felt certain, seeing the miracles of Jesus, that Jesus could topple. And that enemy was Rome. And Jesus, in going out and preaching the gospel and attesting to his power to save by means of miracles, was showing people that he had the power to overcome sin. So there were two expectations. One expectation was for the conquering of Rome. The other, among those who were truly his disciples, who truly understood The point, and there were very few, by the way. Even his disciples were pretty slow about this at the time, but they were better later. They understood that he's coming to do something redemptively. He told them that going in. I'm going up to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be crucified and rise on the third day. And Peter said, no, you're not going to do that. So this is Jesus showing who he is, not what the people want him to be. Because his power to conquer sin is the great power that his coming is addressing. Rome is not the issue. It's the souls of men. So what is going on here in John 6? Well, look back up to verse 1 and get the backdrop of this. And you see, it starts, and it's on this theme of food. After these things, verse 1, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him. There's another large crowd, like we saw this morning, because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him. See, he's testing Philip too. For he himself knew what he was intended to do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to have a little." That'd be 200 days wages, normal wages for a working man, 200 days of wages. And he said, you could get, you know, you get a nibble for everybody. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number, about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves. Having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So they just saw an amazing miracle. Of course, the liberals, theologians, forever started explaining this, that all the people really had food. They all had food hidden in their coats. They were just stingy about it. When they saw the liberality of this young lad who had these small portions and that he donated his portions, they all felt ashamed and just started pulling out all the food that they had. And it turned out that it ended up being, 12 baskets full. That wouldn't be a sign, would it? So they see this miracle. And again, focusing on Jesus's power, Rome was a daunting force. Rome is pictured as a beast in Scripture. So seeing that power, they thought this, verse 15, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." So they wanted to take him and make him their king. Well, he was the king. He is the king. But that's not the king they want. They want the king to compete against Rome. He's got the power. So Jesus, perceiving that, this was not his plan. Same as on Palm Sunday, triumphal entry. Not his plan. So he left. He stole away, And removed himself from that desire they had. Of course, they couldn't force him to do that, but he removed himself from that situation. So they wanted him to be king. Why do they want him to be king? Well, this is the same level of why we want certain people elected to office. We think that they will do us the most good. Very seldom the case, but okay, they do us good and we want them more than another, so at least by comparison. Well, this is how they're viewing Jesus, who they want on the throne. The king needs to be strong and he needs to be benevolent. Here he is feeding the people miraculously. This is the man for us. And they're right about that. Jesus would be the perfectly good king for Israel in that sense. But that wasn't the sense that he came to fill. He wasn't there to fill that office. So we're told that he withdrew to a mountain by himself alone. Verse 16, then, now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. After getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened, I guess. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So not the normal passage of the sea, Jesus walking on the sea. That also is denied, of course. He's walking on a land right under the water that he could see. But then they were immediately on the other shore. So the next day, you got this same crowd, and they're disappointed. They want Jesus. And on the surface, wow, isn't that an encouraging thing? They want Jesus. So verse 22 says, the next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So they're upset that Jesus isn't there. I mean, if people couldn't get to our church on a Sunday or join us, and they really wish they could, and they said, "I was so upset I couldn't be in church. I hated that." Well, I love to hear that. And so these people are saying, "Oh, where's Jesus? We got to see Jesus. We can't be without Jesus." So they start looking for him. Verse 23, there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So people were looking for Jesus. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. You got to admire their tenacity here. They didn't find Jesus, so they didn't say, "Well, no service today, it's going home." They kept looking. And they found him on the other side, verse 25. And they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" There's a sense of scolding, really. How dare Jesus disappoint their aspirations for him? "When'd you get here? We should have been told. We're your disciples." They may not have thought all this, but it just seems that way. And then comes the stinger. This is not what they were expecting. They expected, when people today are seeking Jesus for anything, they expect to be praised for that. They expect people to say, "That is a noble, noble quest. I admire that. I just want to give you the highest compliments." Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Now, the loaves themselves were signs, but the sign of that was not to direct them to the loaves. The sign was to point to Jesus. Not what he provided, but the power and the person of Christ to provide that. They should have, from the signs, sought Jesus as the Son of God and the Messiah. People can't do what he did here. He has exalted himself above every person on earth. Nobody can do this. This is a miracle. Same with all the other miracles. He's raising the dead. Nobody can do that. So Jesus says, you're not seeking me because you saw the signs, which were pointing to me, but because of the thing that I did. They treated Jesus like a billboard, telling the passing motorists, exit here for this food, or this crafting store, or apple orchard, or whatever it would be. They weren't after Jesus. They were after what the sign said he provides. And a lot of people would, of course, in our day, let that ride. I'll go there at least here. They're at least in church. But he didn't. He didn't leave it there. Again, the test is coming. And they are not handling what Jesus is revealing about himself in the proper manner. So he says in verse 27, after he says, you know, you're not after me, you're after the bread. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Jesus says, stop thinking about the bread, the physical bread. Don't work for the food which perishes. The food which perishes was everything in our kitchen and the grocery store. All that perishes. That's sustenance for us. We have to have it. It's of this world. So he says, don't work for that. You get all that, that's not enough. If I gave you bread, that would not be enough. But instead, work for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Now, this shows God's willingness, and of course we see that by the fact that Jesus came to give life, to give bread of life. And so they say, well, what work should we do? What is it you're saying that we might get this? Again, this is pretty much like, where do we pay the bill to get this stuff you're providing? Again, their thoughts are on the providing part, the part that's being given to them. And, of course, seeing the miracles is something to behold, too. So they say, what then do you do for a sign? Well, I jumped ahead a little bit. What shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So it's a matter of believing in Jesus. That's what he's seeking. They are not seeking to believe in Jesus. They're seeking more for Jesus to believe in them and feed them and dazzle them. So they say, you know, he says, believe. You're supposed to believe. And then they say this, and I'm not making this up. You can see the scripture yourself. If we didn't have the Bible and I just was telling you something, which I saw, if I had a Bible and nobody else had one, you'd be saying, no, they didn't say this. Here it is. Verse 30. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Are you kidding me? You know, we talk about total depravity and how people are just, you know, dead in trespasses and sins. Their minds are warped. They're depraved. And he just did a sign. They're falling because of the sign for the bread. Not the true sign to point to Jesus, but to point to the bread. They're following him because of that. So they have the audacity to say, well, you got to give us a sign if we're going to believe in you. And they even use a verse of the Bible. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Whenever you ask for a sign, when there's ample signs given of the person of Christ, you do not want Jesus. You want something he provides. So they were just about to force him to be king because of a sign. So the signs really are not even in the picture for these people. They don't see the signs for their purpose. They see bread. Jesus just said, you're not seeking me because of the signs. You're seeking me because of the bread. I filled your bellies. So signs point to something. And in this case, they point to Jesus as the Messiah. If you have a sign, it points to the destination where you're headed. Jesus did miracles to point to his person, his power to save. And so they have the unmitigated gall to encourage more signs from Jesus under the guise of a scriptural mandate. Unbelievers always want to say that they need more information. They're not unbelievers for no cause. They're unbelievers because they do not have enough information yet. And if Jesus would only give them more information, more bread, more signs providing goods, services, well, then they believe. So see, it's not Jesus's, it's not their fault that they're unbelievers, it's Jesus's fault. He didn't give enough signs. And so they want more signs to justify their unbelief. You know, just convince me, like they couldn't be convinced already. By the end of Jesus's earthly pilgrimage here, he had done more signs, so much that John said the books could not be held in the world. There were so many, and they were still unbelievers. There's never enough. If you don't want Jesus, there's never enough signs. So Jesus, verse 32 says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And again, of course, he's talking about himself. And then they circle right back to the bread. Lord, verse 34, always give us this bread. Now, this happened in John 4 with the woman at the well. Jesus said, you know, you drink this water, you'll thirst again. If you drink the water I give you, you'll never thirst again. So she said, give me that water. And she meant the water in the well, that kind. But water that she would drink, physical water, that she would not have to go to the well anymore and not be thirsty anymore. And Jesus was talking about spiritual water, him. He didn't say he was a water of life, but you could certainly conclude that from that story. And she and the people of Samaria accepted that as a spiritual truth, spiritual water. Because he turned around and talked to her about her sin, and she was convicted by that and believed, and the people in the town started coming out to see him, and it was a wonderful thing. And Jesus said, you know, that's the bread I came to eat, that bread of bringing people to the family of God. So the test becomes whether or not they really want the bread of God, because the bread of God is not the bread that God provides them to eat physically. The bread of God is Jesus. Verse 35, John 6, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So this is very easy if you deal with logic. He has said, I'm not talking about the bread. I give you bread just like the woman at the well with water. I'll give you bread that, you'll never hunger or thirst. And this is the will of him who sent me, that those he's given me will come. Who comes to me will not be cast out. There's a thing, the eternal riches of Christ, or, you still want to talk about bread. And what do they do? Verse 41, they grumbled. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? You see, they still don't get who he is. Now, Jesus explains that that's not hard to understand, because he says, verse 43, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So their grumbling was no surprise, because their hearts had not been drawn to him by the Father. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. This is verse 46. 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. And that's what they just referred to in trying to get him to do more miracles. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, what Jesus is doing here is using a metaphor. He's saying, I'm the bread of heaven, which is used in a spiritual application. Bread satisfies our body and gives life to our body. His bread gives us beyond that. The manna, they ate it and died. You believe in Jesus, you'll never die. He's gone way beyond just normal bread. And he's teaching, this is the gospel. He's preaching the gospel to them. So they still don't get it. And the reason they don't get it, and he's shown it here, the reason they don't get it is because they're not his disciples. They're tagging along. And so in verse 52, the Jews begin to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Do you see what they get? They get that he's offering them his literal flesh to eat. And there's a principle here that I don't think a lot of people accept, but it's part of this testing. Jesus says in verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now, there is 100 different ways Jesus could have made that plainer, probably, but he did not take it out of the metaphor. I'm the bread, you eat me, you drink my blood. He made it a very hard saying. And who were the ones that ended up accepting it? Not the taggers along. It was too hard for them. Of course, we understand Jesus again is using a metaphor. I know what the Catholic Church does with this. It talks about the Mass, but it's nothing to do with that. Jesus is using a metaphoric vehicle, to say that you believe in me, and belief is of that kind where it's like eating Christ. You're taking him in. You are accepting him fully. You're believing in him wholeheartedly. And those who are his disciples won't get turned off by that. But those who are not his disciples will be offended by that. And this is exactly what we see happening. Verse 59, I left off these things he said in the synagogues he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard that this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Some had said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Or, you know, Lord, the disciples used to go and ask him to explain the parable. But they say, you know, who can listen to this? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to shame? And this disciples are just the ones who are there, not true disciples. Does this cause you to stumble? Well, then, if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. So he explains it. He's talking about a spiritual application of what he's been saying. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. So, the people, a large crowd, as a result, verse 66, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. The principle that I think most people don't accept is that if Jesus can shake you off, he will. The test that he places upon us, if he can shake, if you can be shaken off, he'll shake you off. He shook all these off. He didn't have to, you know, go real gingerly about them, afraid they would leave. He shook them. He told them a hard message. You eat my flesh and drink my blood. His disciples understood what he was doing. They would not go. He said to the 12 after this, verse 67, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's the difference between disciples and disciples. Jesus shakes off disciples all the time. Now, the disciples that are shaken off are upset with God, upset with the church, upset with others, but Jesus is doing them a favor. If they can be shaken off, Jesus will shake them off. The believers, true believers whose hearts have been changed, they won't be shaken off. And so this is what we see for the triumphal entry. Jesus shook a bunch of people off. They ended up, the same crowd ended up crying out for his crucifixion, some of them at least in that crowd, during that week. And he was crucified because he did not come to defeat Rome. He did not come to be their bread store. He came as the Messiah intent on the cross to bring redemption to his disciples. Let's pray. Lord, how patient you are with us. We all would cast you aside. We're saved because of you, Lord, not because we can hang on. But if you have saved us, Lord, one of the things that you do for us, and we thank you, is that we hang on. We understand. You enlighten us and draw us. And Lord, truly, you have the words of eternal life. And where else would we go? Lord, may this Easter season be that which is not just mimicked, kept in some sort of mechanical way, but that we would truly seek the Christ of God, the Messiah, our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.